We continue our series on reality and faith. Today's sermon is Mnason, a disciple of long standing. My text is from the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, and I will read just two verses from that chapter on page 969. After these days, we made ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. My text is a portion of that 16th verse. Mnason, one of the early believers. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Paul was traveling through beautiful country. If you've never been to the Greek Isles, you cannot imagine what a beautiful place it is. The beautiful water, the balmy days, the gorgeous scenery. It was to be his farewell journey as he said goodbye to the people in many of the churches that he had planted. He was on the way to Jerusalem, and there was a growing, gathering storm all about him as the forces of established religion began to array against him. And it was in this context of a larger unfolding drama, as I studied this passage one day, that this little vignette leaped from the page. Mnason, a disciple of long standing. The Living Bible calls him one of the early believers. The Revised Standard Version calls him an early disciple. Barclay calls him an original disciple. The King James Version calls him an old disciple. The New English Bible describes him as one who has been a believer from the early days of Christianity, a disciple of long standing. The message is clear. Mnason is an old timer. He's been around for a long, long time, since the beginning, William Barclay thought. But here, against a larger drama, he is immortalized on the pages of Holy Writ in 8 words. We know some things about him. He was from Cyprus, of Greek origin. Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. Perhaps he was a friend of Barnabas, the great encourager in the New Testament. Undoubtedly, he was in that early nucleus of believers. And now, 30 years later, he is still around and involved. He had moved near to Jerusalem from Cyprus, so he must have been a man of some substance and means, with a gracious heart, who provided hospitality for Paul and his party. I rather suspect that this was his first meeting with the apostle. It shows that even though he was an old timer, he was open and responsive to new ideas, because let me tell you, it took courage to have Paul as a house guest. For to say the least, he was a controversial figure. There is something to be said for those who have been around for a long time, who've kept the faith and shared it and strengthened it, sought by every means of their disposal to pass it along. What are the lessons to be learned from this disciple of long standing? Well, I think there are three basic lessons we can learn. The first is simply this: that faith has to have a beginning. Betty Gibson told us in moving terms today something of the beginning of her faith pilgrimage in the life of this church. You have to start somewhere, soon or late, the sooner the better. One has to make a commitment to take a stand. Mnason is called one of the early believers because he made a commitment. A few years ago, the Templeton Prize, the religion's equivalent to the Nobel Peace Prize, was given to Alexander Solzhenitsyn. In accepting this award, he said, and I quote, "In the Soviet bloc, hatred of religion is the driving force of communism. And in the West, religion is in decline because the meaning of life has been reduced to the pursuit of happiness." What is he really saying? I think he's saying that in Marxist thought, Jesus Christ is opposed. And in the Western world, Jesus Christ is ignored or denied. Whoever you are, wherever you are, in your spiritual pilgrimage, let me tell you that faith has to have a beginning somewhere, sometime. A first step, an initial commitment to Christ that gets you started. And Mnason reminds us that we need to get on board. All that we really know for sure is that he was an early believer. Barclay, as I've mentioned, thinks he was there from the very beginning. It's a powerful lesson. How was he drawn to Christ? We don't know. Did he hear him preach one day and his words had the ring of truth and sought and searched his heart? Perhaps he saw a blind man receive his sight and leap with joy at the rising of his first sunrise because a man of Galilee had touched him. Perhaps he followed at a distance for many days and several weeks, and the weeks grew into months, and then one day he realized there was a growing inner impulse in him to know Christ better, to accept all that he offered, and one day he heard the magic word, "Follow me," and he stepped forth to follow. One of the early believers. Faith has to start somewhere. A commitment needs to be made. Your parents can model the faith for you. They can and ought to encourage you by example, and if necessary, when you're young, insist on your participation in the church. But it comes down to one day you saying, "Yes, yes, I believe." Your heritage and your upbringing may include religious example, but one day you have to embrace it for yourself. How many times have I heard an adult make the excuse, "My parents insisted that I go to church. I now resist." And I want to say, when are you going to grow up? The essence of maturity, spiritual or otherwise, is taking responsibility for yourself. And the beginning of faith is when you say, "Lord, I believe." The services of worship in this church always open with an invitation. They close with an invitation. It is a challenge throughout the worship service to move toward a moment of commitment. Dr. Cranford, in his delightful little book, Cups of Light, tells about the invitation being given in a Baptist church. And in the Baptist church, they give an invitation after every service. God bless them. And people come forward and they receive them into the membership generally right on the spot. The people are seated and then they are received by the uplifted hand. And they always ask a very practical question. How do you come? Do you come by profession of your faith and needing baptism? Do you come to reaffirm your faith because you were once a member and you have sort of fallen by the wayside? Or do you come by transfer of your church letter? Hence the question, how do you come? One night a person said, "I came by bus." The best answer was reported by a pastor in Bluefield, West Virginia, who said, "How do you come?" And the person answered, "I come without reservation." That's the best answer of them all. It is really the only answer that matters. But somewhere, some way, someday, faith must have a beginning. Mnason reminds us of that. And then secondly, faith is a continuing process. We're always on the way. We never fully and completely arrive. We must be open to new truth during the idealism of youth, through the muddle that is middle age, and through the waning strength of old age. We must keep the faith, keep growing, constantly be open, being open to new truth. I gathered a group in our home one evening to start a Sunday school class. They were all in their 60s, some older, some perhaps a shade younger. They had many things in common, but the one thing they had in common that brought them to my home was none of them were in Sunday school. So I invited them all over to discuss with me the organizing of a new Sunday school class. And they took to the idea, and they now call themselves the Omega class. And as you scholars know, Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. I don't know why they decided on that name. Do they consider their class the last roundup? Are they gathered there to cram for the finals? I don't know. But their class motto says a lot about them. Their motto is, over the hump, but not over the hill. They are still growing and seeking new truth. And I dare say that there is not a class in this church having more fun, who have cultivated more new friendships, who are as busy looking for things to do and people to care for as the Omegas are. Are they disciples of long standing? Most of them are. But they are still growing, still keeping the faith. We must always be open to change and to grow into new challenges. A man came home one day and his wife was at home and he wondered why she was there. I thought you were taking golf lessons, he said. Oh, I don't need any more golf lessons. I learned how to play yesterday. I tell you the truth, I worry about people who want to remain static, who greet every new idea with, it won't work. Oh, I did something like that once 39 years ago and it won't work. You've got to worry about people like that because they are stuck in a rut and they are stuck in their ways. And you know what happens to those kind of people? The church passes them by. Other people who are growing pass them by. I want to say something about the old timers in this church. We have some disciples of long standing here. And they all know that this is not the same church it was 20 years ago. It's larger, it's stronger, it's more diverse. But let me tell you something. The heart of this church is still the same, warm-hearted and caring. It is open today to new ways that God might lead us. It was open and ready to do new things in 1971 when I came. And the old-timers, God bless them, the vast preponderance of them have been at the forefront of the forward movement of this church in the last 18 years. It is an indication of their maturity in Christ. And I want to say to the new and emerging generation of leadership in this church that when I came to be the pastor of this church, there were people working and serving and praying here who had been doing all of that for 30 years for it to be filled with people working and serving Christ. And look around you. This is not some individual achievement. We have done all of this together. Because we have been open to the leadership of God every Sunday. When you enter that door out there, coming up the front steps of the church, there is at least one man out there, sometimes two, both of whom are in their 80s. They don't want me to know that. But they've been shaking hands out there for years, saying, welcome, welcome to each and all. Uncle Johnny Wade is now in the Father's house, but when he was alive, he would run you down on the parking lot to shake your hand if he missed you. There have been people around this church doing that for a generation or so. And this church is what it is today because we have been unwilling to be stuck in a rut and have risen to new challenges, new chances, and made new choices. One day through the primeval wood, a calf walked home, as good calves should, but made a trail all bent askew, a crooked trail, as all calves do. Since then, 200 years have fled, and I infer the calf is dead. But still he left behind his trail, and thereby hangs a moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog, and then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail o'er vale and steep, and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day o'er hill and glade, through those old woods, a path was made. And many men wound in and out and dodged and turned and bent about and uttered words of righteous wrath because 'twas such a crooked path. But still they followed, do not laugh, the first migrations of that calf. And through this winding woodway stalk, because he wobbled, the calf did when he walked. This forest path became a lane that bent and turned again. This crooked lane became a road where many a poor horse with his load toiled on beneath the burning sun and traveled some 3 miles in one. And thus a century and a half they trod the footsteps of that calf. The years passed on in swiftness fleet. The road became a village street. And this before men were aware, a city's crowded thoroughfare. And soon the central street was this of a renowned metropolis. And men 2 centuries and a half trod in the footsteps of that calf. Each day 100,000 rout followed the zigzag calf about, and o'er his crooked journey went the traffic of a continent. 100,000 men were led by one calf, now 3 centuries dead. They followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day, for thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedent. A moral lesson this might teach were I ordained and called to preach, for men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track and out and in and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the paths that others do. But how the wise old gods laugh who saw the first primeval calf. Ah, many of things this tale might teach, but I am not ordained to preach, Sam Walter Foss. But I am ordained to preach. And I say, get out of your ruts. Be willing to look over the other side of the wall that you've built. God might have a holy grail there for you to carry. Faith continues. It has to begin, but it continues. And then Mnason tells us, and I must hurry, that our primary mission is to be faithful, to keep on keeping on. To keep on keeping on. Over in Alabama, there was a mile race at the state track meet. There was a lot of publicity about it because a very promising young miler had missed setting a new record for the state by 1 second the week before. So all of the attention was focused on this magnificent miler. And the day of the race came, and they all lined up for the starting gun, and the eyes of every spectator was focused on the man who was the favorite, well-muscled, tall, and sleek. And then at the end of the line, there was a frail-looking, scruffy young man with a hollow chest. He didn't look like a runner. As a matter of fact, he didn't look like anything. He looked like something that had been left over. But there he was, waiting. The gun sounded. The man on whom all the attention was focused set a torrid pace, and he set a new record. And everybody stood in thunderous applause. The hurdlers came out to set up the hurdles for the next race because all of the other participants had quit. And then they noticed the man with the hollow chest, one of God's leftovers, still struggling toward the finish line. He was still running the race. Every step was now an agony. And they watched him struggle and strain. And finally, he fell across the line, his face grinding into the cinder track. An official came over to see if he was all right and turned him over and wiped the blood from his face where it had been scratched. "Why didn't you drop out back there?" he said. "Well," he said, "my school had a good miler and he got sick. And they asked me to come and run this race." "Well, I understand that, son, but why didn't you drop out?" "Sir, they didn't send me to drop out. They sent me to run this mile, and I ran it." That's the spirit we're looking for in this church. That's the spirit that God requires in this church. That's the only spirit that will get the job done in this church. This church seeks those who will keep on keeping on. And when they finish the race, there's a trophy. Christ hands it to you. And in heaven you look, and there's the inscription. "Well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant." Will your name be on one of those trophies? It's something to think about. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Help us. Help us to persevere. In Christ's name. Amen.